Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sending of your Son that we can continue to celebrate. It is a sending that is a mystery to us. Not only the mystery of how God can become man, but even beyond that, the mystery of how you, the Father, could spare not your own eternal beloved Son and send him for our sake. We who are sinful and broken and fail in every way to measure up to your holiness and your greatness. And yet in your goodness you have sent him. Father, we pray that as we hear your word again this morning, that it would be clear to our hearts, that it would comfort us, that it would increase our faith, that we would respond to it with thanksgiving and delight, and hereby draw closer to you and be confirmed again as your children. Pray that you would be with me as I speak, that the words that I speak would be clear and faithful. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Having already read our text, I would like to back up just a few verses into chapter 3 and give us a little bit of a context for what we're going to be hearing this morning. So this is going to be back to roughly verse 22. But the Scripture has imprisoned all things under sin so that the promise might be given from the faith of Jesus the Messiah to those who believe. Now, before the faith came, we were confined under Torah. I'm just going to make a note here that I'm saying Torah, just so that we're clear that this is not law in general. This is the Mosaic law. This is the Hebrew word for the law of Moses. We were confined under Torah because we were imprisoned until the revelation of the impending faith, so that Torah became our custodian until the Messiah, that we might be justified from faith. But because the faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. For you are all sons of God through the faith in the Messiah, Jesus. For as many of you as into the Messiah were baptized are clothed with the Messiah. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is not male and female, for you are all one man in the Messiah, Jesus. Now if you are the Messiah's, indeed you are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. The brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever we may think about Abraham Lincoln, who draws at best mixed reaction, one thing we do know, release from slavery is a desirable thing. No matter what point in history we are talking about, it has always been better to be free, all other things being equal. Other than being the slave of Christ, as Paul sometimes describes himself, being a slave is not a good thing. But there is something even better. It is one thing to be free. It is quite another to be released from slavery and to be provided a home. Not a house merely, but a home. A family, an identity, a belonging. And again, not only a home, but a home that is well provided for. A home with a great inheritance. And that's the gift which God sets in motion at Christmas. God sends release for slaves. And this morning we're going to talk about that. We're going to see, first of all, the condition of slavery in verses 1 to 3, the sending of the Son in verses 4 and 5, and then finally the sending of the Spirit in verses 6 and 7. God sends release for slaves. We are considering first the condition of slavery, which this release and relief addresses. In verse 1, Paul says that as long as the heir is a child, he differs nothing from a slave. And we say, oh really? A child differs nothing from a slave? In our mind, we conjure up pictures of the past and perhaps horror stories. We've heard about the treatment of slaves and we think, really? Well, children are treated like that? Well, I'm going to have to be a little more harsh in my household. But of course, that's not what Paul is talking about. Well, no question, children are treated like that in some places of the world. Even today, it's shocking the sorts of conditions which some of them must endure. But Paul is talking about something rather different. First of all, the slavery he refers to is that of the first century Roman Empire. not the racial slavery of later times. And some slaves in the first century actually became rich enough to buy their freedom, which was generally not possible for slaves here in America and elsewhere. But more to the point, when Paul says that the child heir differs nothing from a slave, he is not saying that's true in every respect. He's not saying that the father loves his children no more than he loves his slaves, or that the child receives no more affection than a slave does. Surely not. But Paul is talking about two related things. First, he is talking about the inheritance. The child does not have control over the estate, even though it's all destined to be his. And then second, and bound up with that, the child is, well, treated like a child. That's basically how Paul unpacks his analogy in verse 3. In the same way, we, that is, we Jews, he's talking about those who belong to God, who were considered his children. He's not talking about pagan Gentiles at this point. You'll get there. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elements of the world. As Paul goes on in verse 4, we find that he is referring, shockingly to us perhaps, he's referring to the law, the Mosaic covenant. Paul has provided the basis for this in the previous chapter, which we read a part of, chapter 3, verses 23 and 20 to 25 especially. He says that before faith came, that is, God's faithfulness embodied in Jesus Christ. This is something that came. It's not the act of believing, which people have had long before Christ came. People had faith long before Christ came in that sense. But God's faithfulness is revealed in Christ in a special way. And so he's saying that before Christ came, Jews were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. The law was therefore Israel's guardian, her child custodian, until the arrival of Christ. And since he has come, believing Israel is no longer under that child custodian. And since therefore Paul has already used that language of imprisonment, it's not really that much of a stretch to use the language of slavery. What was this child custodian that he was talking about? A child custodian in the first century was generally a household slave who kept the child in line. You knew you were a child if you had a child custodian watching over your every step. You surely did not differ from a slave in that respect if another slave ruled you. And so this child custodian governed your every step, corrected every misstep, and no doubt made sure that you played with the right friends. And that's very important. Because the inheritance being talked about here has to do with the sort of future that God had promised to Abraham. And back in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, one of the great promises to Abraham is given, and therefore one of the great promises to Israel. And that promise is that God would justify the nations, the Gentiles, by faith. That in Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. And yet, what is the child custodian? What has the law been doing? It's largely kept Israel from playing with the Gentiles. The law has provided a dividing wall, as Paul puts it later in Ephesians 2. In other words, the law was enslaving because it kept God's people from enjoying the fruits of the full inheritance. An inheritance that included an intimacy, friendship, fellowship with the kids that Israel wasn't allowed to play with under the law. And this keeping was necessary. God's people were not ready for that inheritance. But it was real nonetheless. And it was a constant reminder. You're a child. You're not free to live in your inheritance. Now this is what Paul is talking about when he mentions here in the end of chapter, or verse 3, literally the elements of the world. Some versions have the elementary principles. Others take this as elementary teachings. That's not unreasonable, but Paul's point seems to be more basic than that. The elements are what the world is made of. The classical philosophers describe the world as being made of, and you probably know this, earth, air, water, and fire. And of course, that's still the case. It's not like something has changed to the makeup of what we see around us since Paul's day. But let's remind ourselves what Paul is driving us toward. If we cheat and read ahead, the last chapter of the book, Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 6, "For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything, but a new creation." And he says this in the immediate context of the previous verse where he writes that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So those are the opposites, the new creation and the world. So what does that imply the world is that he's talking about? New creation, old creation. And what Paul is saying in Galatians 4, verse 3, is that while Israel is under Torah, under the Mosaic covenant, she is enslaved to the elements of the old creation. Just as earth, wind, fire, and water make up the world we see around us, so too the law was one of those elements that made up the order of things of the old creation. That, of course, did not make the law bad. In and of itself, childhood is a good thing. But perpetual childhood is not a good thing. The old creation was a time, among other things, of immaturity, a time when even God's people were enslaved to a temporary order. Now, there's a lot more we could say about the old creation, how it binds people under sin as well. The child custodian, nonetheless, was good. Paul even goes so far in Romans 7 to say that the law is spiritual. It's a good thing. The child custodian was good and served a good purpose, but the child custodian was not ultimate, and the time under the child custodian was not ultimate. In that sense, life under the old creation was slavery, even for Israel, even for God's own people. But Christmas is for slaves. Christmas is about God sending release for slaves, and we see this in the sending of His Son in verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under Torah, to redeem those who were under Torah, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. What is the fullness of time? Well, this refers back to verse 2. The child is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In other words, the inheritance is set in trust, and the child is set in trust until a particular point specified by the father, when the child moves out from under the governors and gets access to that inheritance. The time of the old creation is not an accident. It is not plan A, and now we need plan B. It's not an experiment that God tried out and said, well, I'm going to go with the law and see how people do with that, and maybe this will be the answer. And then he discovers later that it went wrong. Oh, rats, now I have to do something else. No. The Father has a timetable in hand. And it is here in the days of Herod the Great and the height of the Roman Empire. It's in these days that the time has arrived. And in the fullness of time, God brings Christmas. To Narnia, where it's always been winter. He sent forth His Son. And the fact that the sending is mentioned before the birth suggests that this Son doesn't just start existing now. He has an eternal history. Now we need to think about this. Israel is God's son, struggling in his minority all these years, his age of childhood. And this Son that is sent is eternal, which means that He is the ultimately mature Son. If ever there was a Son fit to inherit, it is this Son. But then this Son is sent not merely to take up an inheritance in all His eternal glory. No, that's too easy. This Son is born of a woman. And note that this also means that He enters into a condition that Israel shares with the rest of the world. More on that in a moment. But the Son is born. If I may, in a way, this Son starts over. He is the fully mature Son. He is eternal, and yet He comes as an embryo. And this is how the Son enters the world. And yes, He enters the world in the sense that we discussed already. He enters the old creation. And that's further underscored and made specific by what Paul says next. Born under Torah, under the law of Moses. The mature son becomes the immature, the true and ready heir becomes a subject of the child custodian, the eternal one whose life reaches into the new creation becomes subject to the old. Why? Verse 5. To redeem those who were under Torah. He comes not for himself, but for his brothers. As earlier in the letter, that redemption language refers to liberation. The point of the liberation from the elements of the world, from the Mosaic law and the old creation, which binds men in sin, is so that the inheritance can arrive. Among that inheritance, among the great things there, is so that Jews and Gentiles can now emerge into the new covenant, free and clear of the law, free to live as full heirs, free to have full concourse and unity together with one another, entering and sharing the new uncursed creation together. And so Paul drives home this goal here at the end of verse 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We, of course, he's referring to Jews along with himself. Now that's rather puzzling when you think about it. Paul is talking about those who were under the law. He's talking about we. He's talking about the heirs. And he says, because of the sent Son, because of Christmas, we have been redeemed and thus have received adoption as sons. Now, whatever we may think of how he is using that term, what we do see clearly is that this transition doesn't come about simply because Israel has been in existence X number of years. You know, we might think about that when we read about the child custodian. We might be led to suppose that the years of minority come to end automatically after a certain period of time. Just like your child is automatically no longer considered a minor after a certain age, 16, 18, 21, whatever the cultural view is. He doesn't have to do anything to achieve that. He just has to live that long. Childhood kind of expires over the natural course of time. But the old creation doesn't simply expire. Israel does not simply mature automatically. God indeed has been maturing Israel in certain ways throughout the course of the Old Testament history, but how does He do even that? Through automatic processes, through years just passing? No, by way of crises, for the most part. Interventions that are dramatic. We think of the miraculous call of Abraham out of idol worship in Ur to begin with. And we move on to the way that God got Israel into Egypt, which was a mess. And suffering. And the way He got them out, which was a mess. And suffering. And all through the various stages of Israel's history. The progress happens not because Israel is just moving along, maturing, growing up. No, but because God is doing something. Something big, almost always involving catastrophe and suffering. Israel doesn't mature just because time is passing. And now here at this critical juncture, at the fullness of time, things aren't accomplished simply because, well, it's the fullness of time, and now Israel's an adult. You know, it's AD 30, Israel's 20 years old or whatever, so now he's all grown up. Now Israel's still a child. After all that. And God sends His own eternal Son to become a child too. His own Son lives the entire history of Israel all over again. And he becomes mature by what? By the things he suffers, as Hebrews says. And then finally he is cast out of the child, out of childhood by the law's own judgment. A judgment of death. And then he adopts his brothers so that they too can move into adulthood. Into his own inheritance. That's what it takes to move from the old creation to the new. And of course, this story is even bigger than Israel. The Son is not only born under Torah, He is more fundamentally born of a woman. And what does that sound like? Just like everybody else in the whole world, He's born of a woman, and that's a lineup that traces all the way back to Eve. The Son is the offspring of Eve. And when He reaches the tree, I wonder what that sounds like. When He reaches the tree, He is the very first fully matured Son of Man, unlike the man who stood at the tree first. So that's the funny thing about Christmas. We inevitably think of babies, right? It's a birth story, after all. Perhaps we get a nativity set to display, and there at the center is this babe in a manger. But we must not forget one thing. That baby lying in the manger is the Eternal One in a world of children. As soon as he's conceived, he's the oldest man in the world. But then he too matures. He grows up. And in a few short years, through a pathway of suffering, he will be the first and only adult on earth. He has come to move us forward from old childish creation to our inheritance, the glorious new creation which we've been waiting for. And he does it through his suffering in place of ours. Well, that's what the Son whom the Father sends, that's what he accomplishes. And yet we look around, we don't quite see it all apparent to our eyes. We live in some sort of overlap, and the old creation is still very much in evidence, not just water, earth, fire, air, but the other things, the old creation things. We see, even since Christmas, we see sin around us. We see sin in us, in our lives. We see suffering around us. We see the rulers of men defying God's kingdom. What about the new creation? Is it simply held in abeyance, put off to a later date? It's like, again, plan C now. It's like, well, I started this, but this isn't quite ready yet. Do we have some sort of parenthesis? No, not at all. Along with the old creation, the new creation also is here. Because God, in sending His Son, yes, He takes Him into heaven, but He's not done sending, is He? He's not finished in His sending activity. God sends release for slaves not only through the sending of His Son, but also through the sending of His Spirit in verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. There's a whole lot going on there that we're not going to get into this morning. I'm not going to preach for 3 hours, I promise. But at the heart of the matter is how this fulfills what God has long promised. Without citing it directly, Paul is really giving us his exposition of the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Listen for the key words. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants, slaves. In those days I will pour out my Spirit. This is God's promise to Israel regarding what He would do in the last days, the days when He would introduce His new creation. Notice with me the three themes: the pouring out, the sending of God's Spirit. And this has to do with all flesh. Whose flesh? Those who are living in the old creation. And all flesh. In other words, not just Jews, but Gentiles. And that this will extend even so far as the male and female servants, that is, the slaves. And Paul has just said in chapter 3, verse 28, that there is no longer slave or free in Christ. And then he has gone on to speak of how all, including Israel, have been enslaved up to this point. But now the Spirit has been sent, and the promises have been delivered to all flesh, Jew and Gentile. The last day's promises of Joel 2 have been fulfilled, just as Peter announced on the day of Pentecost. And what's the payoff? Notice the end of verse 6. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And what's the significance of that? Why those two words, one word, two words, whatever it is, right? Abba means the same thing as Father. Why does he say that? I'll read the Gospels. Read, for example, Christ's prayer in the garden in Mark 14, 36. And he said what? Abba, Father. Pay attention now. The Spirit of Christ teaches us to pray, teaches us to address the Father just the way that the Son Himself addresses the Father. Now, if it's possible for your mind to be blown, your mind should be blown about now. Here Paul is writing to these Gentiles who don't speak Hebrew or Aramaic. And he's saying that the Spirit has been sent into our hearts, the hearts of Jewish Christians, okay, to pray Abba Father. But not just Jewish Christians, because immediately he turns around and addresses the Gentile believers individually and says, verse 7, so you singular, a Gentile, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In other words, Paul really is affirming what Joel 2 promises, that this Spirit is outpoured on all flesh, and there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, slave or free. As Paul will put it in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, slavery, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." In other words, again, here are these Gentiles in Galatia and Rome saying Abba, an Aramaic word, a language they don't speak. And they're saying that simply because it's the way Jesus prayed. That's the only reason. It's the only reason. And that's a proof of sonship. You can address the Father with all the tenderness and confidence that Jesus Himself addresses the Father with. He makes you speak His language, even if it's only one word. Makes you speak with His confidence in the Father. Isn't that something? Isn't that stunning? You are not second class. You are not of doubtful authority in the kingdom. You get to talk to God the Father like Jesus Himself does. And if that were not enough, the Spirit Himself, Paul says in Romans 8, prays on your behalf, articulating the things that you aren't smart enough to say on your own. That's pretty good. If you want to talk about the Christmas spirit, talk about that. Talk about the spirit of adoption who places Abba, Father, upon our lips. And the other thing is that no matter how young you may be, yes, you kids too, you little ones, this sonship is not a mere childish sonship like Israel had under the law. This is a mature sonship. In this sense, you are already a grown-up. Isn't that weird? But you are already a grown-up in Christ. You are mature enough to inherit God's promises. If I am prompted by the Spirit to pray as Jesus Himself, Jesus the mature Son, which I am not of myself, if the Spirit prompts me to pray as Jesus prays, that means that I can expect to receive what He has been given. Vindication, resurrection, authority. The Holy Spirit is more than a nice gift for personal edification. As Paul says elsewhere, the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. What does that mean? An earnest is a seal. It's a down payment. An engagement ring, if you will. Our inheritance is the new creation. The Holy Spirit is a new creation gift because the new creation is creation under His powerful sway. When you receive the Holy Spirit as you have done by being made partaker of Christ, you are receiving a down payment on your glorious inheritance. The future is yours already because the Master of the future is yours. And brothers and sisters, the meek, those who are humble enough to submit to the rule of Christ, the meek will inherit the earth. And that inheritance has started. Don't be intimidated by the powers that appear to rule the world. We see them every day. Even if we try to avoid the news, we encounter them. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Live your life with confidence. You are no longer slaves. The Christmas Spirit cries out through you, Abba, Father. Christmas has made you sons of God. Amen.